If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of Luke chapter 4. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. As the second Adam faces his first big test. Luke 4, 1 through 13, and I will read it here at the beginning. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, will you take us with you in the Spirit into the wilderness this morning? As we have read this account, as we think about it, it's a familiar story to most of us. We want to learn by seeing what you did that we could never do for ourselves, and then what your example gives us as we face our wilderness life filled with trial and temptation, that we too might prevail over the evil one in our spiritual warfare, even as you did there in that Judean wilderness. Open our hearts, Lord God, that we might truly enter in to the narrative, and that the truth of your word might enter into our hearts in a powerful, transformative way, so that Christ might be honored and glorified in us and in the changes that he makes in us through the Spirit, to the glory of your name and the advancement of your kingdom. Amen. Amen. When a new presidential administration comes to power in our country, often the question that is asked, at least by the journalists, is, "What is your plan for the first 100 days? And a presidential candidate is supposed to have a plan because, you know, he's got to pitch what he's going to do to the electorate, so they'll say, well, we see what he's going to do. Nobody ever really asks, is he going to be able to do it, until about day 70 or 80 or 90. But what's his plan? Well, Jesus had a plan for his first 100 days, if you will, and we read about it here. 40 days in the wilderness, fasting and praying to prepare him for his first big encounter with the great enemy of his work and of our souls, the devil. And so here, as I said in the title of this message, we have the second Adam facing his first big test. He must be tempted and tried in the wilderness in order to begin his work of bringing the kingdom of God to us on earth, even as God rules in heaven. So we're going to be looking at this morning. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, we'll stop there. So before we get into the three temptations themselves, let's think a little bit about the setting, the place of temptation, the tempter himself, and then that divine sustainer who led Jesus and sustained Jesus through this time of trial and temptation. As we saw at the end of chapter 3, reading Luke's genealogy, that Jesus is identified as the son of Adam, the son of God. And I mentioned that here we're told that Jesus is the second Adam, the last Adam. That was a kind of a distinctive doctrinal emphasis of the Apostle Paul. And remember, Luke was a close disciple of Paul, and many of the things that Luke emphasizes in his gospel and in the book of Acts reflect the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And this idea that in human history there are really only two men, the first Adam and the second Adam, the last Adam, Adam in the garden and Jesus the Messiah, and in that genealogy, those two are brought together. Now, there's many other ways in which Jesus is identified, not only as a true human being, but as this representative human being, a second Adam. But that is kind of the word that's ringing on our ears or in our eyes as we then move into this account of his temptation. And I'll just remind you, I've said this a number of times, but just so we can kind of draw it together real quick, these layers of meaning on this phrase, Son of God. Adam was the Son of God. Human beings, uniquely made in God's image, are, in a sense, the children of God. And so when Jesus is called Son of God, it's a way of pointing to his genuine humanity. And as I say, here he is, the second great human being, the second and last Adam. But this idea of Son of God is also a reference to the idea that Israel were adopted as the children of God. And we'll say more about that in a little bit. They were the seed of Abraham, the sons and daughters of Abraham, and Jesus represents that seed of Abraham, that Israel. The Messiah was the son of David and the son of God. So there's a messianic meaning to that phrase, Son of God. And of course, behind it all is this idea that the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, who was before all things and transcending all things, became a human being through his incarnation. And so Jesus is both very God of very God and very man of very man, truly human. So when we read that phrase, Son of God, many of us are just inclined to think, oh yeah, here's Jesus, the second person of the Trinity incarnate. And that's certainly true, but there's more to it than that. And the Bible intentionally layers up these different significances, and at one point or another, one thing or another might be emphasized. Jesus is now acting publicly, representatively, in his official capacity as the Lord's anointed king. Not surprisingly, then, the first order of business for Jesus is to confront his ancient enemy as God and his enemy as Messiah, the devil. And I put it that way because we need to remember that Jesus is always active and intentional. Sometimes it seems like Jesus is being acted upon more than he is acting. And so when he's being tempted and then he has to push back against the evil one. But just remember, Jesus picked this fight with the devil. He went into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, to find and beat the devil. He's very much beginning his accomplishment of redemption in this contest, if you will, in the wilderness. Yes, he faces temptation. He is tested. as the first Adam was in the Garden of Eden, but Jesus is active in his confrontation with the devil. So let's think a bit about the place of temptation. It happens in the wilderness. Now, we've all been in a wilderness before. If you go out to Anza Borrego, or you drive to Yuma, or you go on up toward, as I did a few weeks ago, driving up into Utah toward Salt Lake City, there's a lot of wilderness out there. Barren, no trees, scrub, bushes here and there, not much water. And so we can think about it as an actual location, which it was. But when that word wilderness is spoken in a Jewish setting, of course, there's one particular wilderness and one particular wilderness experience that immediately comes to mind. And that is that period of 40 years as Israel wandered in the wilderness, having left Egypt on their way to the land of promise. And so immediately, Jesus is brought into the world where Israel was tested, where they were tempted, and of course we know where Israel failed. But this Israel, this Jesus, will not fail. In Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So when you think about that, here's God calls his son, Israel, the son of God, out of Egypt into the wilderness on their way to the promised land. And so again, it's very much part of God's plan and purpose for his people. But there in the wilderness, Israel repeatedly rebelled against God. They put God to the test by not trusting his faithfulness and his mercy, by disobeying his commandments. I mean, just listen to a couple of these references from the Old Testament. Psalm 78, verse 40. "How often they rebelled against the Lord in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. They tested God again and again and provoked the Holy One of Israel." That's the categorization of the Israel's wilderness experience. Rebellion, putting God to the test again and again, provoking the Holy One to anger. Again in Psalm 95, end of verse 7, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest." And the author of Hebrews, later commenting on his quotation from that psalm, says, "For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief." So when you think about Satan, we'll talk about him in a moment, he thinks his chances are pretty good. When he gets the Messiah out one-on-one in the wilderness, after all, he kicked Israel's rear end all over the wilderness, so maybe he's got a chance now against the Messiah. So he actually engages with the Son of God to see if he might defeat the work of God right here at the very beginning, before it ever begins to get off the ground. Israel had failed. Would the second Israel, the second Adam, likewise fail? And if so, Satan wins. The kingdom of God is defeated. Well, then we think about the tempter. It's called here the devil. Elsewhere, as you know, the Satan. Devil, diabolos, means slanderer or accuser. More generally, it refers to an adversary or an opponent. So these are all terms that highlight the character of this being that we call Satan or the devil. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time with it, but just so we remind ourselves, the devil is not equal with God. He is not independent and self-sufficient. So we're not talking about some yin and yang here, some principle of dark and light that are constantly and equally at war. Satan, as best we know, and there are not a lot of details, was an angel created by God who did not keep his first estate, but through rebellion fell, and others with him. So there's Satan and his host, we call them demons, who have then set themselves eternally against God and against God's rule, his reign. I wouldn't vouch for it as infallible, but John Milton in Paradise Lost, in the first book, gives a pretty powerful representation of Satan having fallen from heaven and floating on the lake of fire, explaining to his minions what has happened. It's high poetry, but it's pretty challenging and edifying theology as well, although, again, not infallible. We meet Satan, of course, already fallen in the third chapter of Genesis, appearing as a serpent. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And in that guise, he tempts Eve and Adam to turn away from the Lord. When you jump all the way to the other end of the Bible, there are references to the great dragon, who is the ancient serpent, Satan. Revelation 20, verse 2. His job is to make life miserable for God and for his people. So, for example, in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, Zechariah sees a vision of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. So Satan is the prosecuting attorney. But he's not representing God or God's interests. He's representing his own. And I guess, you know, the most elaborate expression of that we saw is in the first two chapters of Job, where Satan comes to accuse Job, and God acts to vindicate Job throughout that book. He's a schemer. He's a deceiver. He's a liar. And so wherever he's mentioned, we are warned to watch out, be careful. Here again, you think about an enemy. Well, when do you think you're in danger? Certain neighborhoods? Certain times of day? Do you feel in danger right now? No, we don't particularly. But we've all read stories about people walking into church meetings and gunning pastors or people down. But we don't really think about this because this is a pretty safe environment. But if you were at certain places at certain times, you would be conscious of your imminent danger and alert. And that's what the Bible wants us to think about the evil one. He's always involved. He's never easy to identify. And he's constantly a threat. And if we live comfortably, like we have nothing to worry about, we are ripe pickings for his destruction. And we'll come back to that at the end, because I don't think that's the way we think about our Christian life. Constantly at war. I mean, if you could live your whole life thinking that you were on patrol in the jungles of Vietnam, or in the urban setting in Fallujah, you'd live your life differently than if you think you're sitting at home in your living room with the snack tray close at hand and the TV remote in the other, right? We don't take Satan nearly seriously enough. And that's why he so often gains the upper hand. And you all know professing Christians who are not walking with the Lord anymore. They may have 100 different reasons. But at root, Satan got them. He led them astray. And unless they repent, if they're still alive, unless they repent, they will perish eternally. And don't think that somehow you are bulletproof. This enemy is vicious. And he hates you because he hates God with an immortal hatred. That's the way Milton describes it. Immortal hatred. So don't be outwitted by Satan, Paul says, for we are not ignorant of his designs. And we're going to learn a little bit about his designs here. Okay, so we talked about the setting and the tempter. Now the divine sustainer, who is the Holy Spirit. I've emphasized from the beginning that Luke highlights the role of the Holy Spirit, sometimes in places where the other gospel writers don't emphasize it so much. And certainly, the book of Acts, volume 2 of Luke's writings, centers on the work of the Holy Spirit from the day of Pentecost forward. Well, here we have Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was led by the Spirit. Matthew says, shoved into the desert by the Holy Spirit. That Spirit that came upon Jesus at his baptism, and remember that was his anointing. Messiah means anointed one. Anointed with what? Anointed with the Holy Spirit. Empowered by. So that Spirit that came upon him remains upon him. That language of being full of the Holy Spirit, as you well know, means to be under the control of something. If you're full of fear, you're controlled by fear. If you're full of drink, you're controlled by alcohol. If you're full of drugs, you're dominated by... And if you're full of the Holy Spirit, that Spirit is the one who is controlling and empowering and directing. So again, we ought to always think about Jesus and the Spirit working together in his accomplishment of salvation, even as the Spirit represents the risen Christ in the application of salvation, which is more the story of the book of Acts. So, a setting, a tempter, and a divine healer, a helper. Why does Jesus need this helper? Well, because he deliberately weakens and isolates himself as the Messiah. He's in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. Now, commentators often contrast the condition of the first Adam in a garden filled with all of the fruit trees and all of the things in the world to eat. He's tempted in that garden setting. Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And that's certainly an important contrast to note. But let's think about it a little bit more. Why did people fast in the Bible? Well, the emphasis is always often on afflicting one's body, making one's body weak, so that one might seek the strength of God more urgently. So fasting almost always goes along with prayer. So I fast so that I will not trust human resources and I might that much more strongly rely. So here's Jesus as a human being who needs to afflict himself with fasting, to empty his physical strength so that he might rely that much more completely upon the strength of God, the Holy Spirit. And fasting and prayer are ways to enter into a deep communion with God. So when you think about, well, what was Jesus doing besides not eating out there for 40 days in the wilderness? Well, he was thinking and he was praying. He had for 30 years been educated in Israel scriptures. He'd heard it preached in the synagogue week after week. And now he's meditating on those scriptures as he formulates, and again, he's God, so he knows everything, but as a man, he's formulating his understanding of who he is and what his task is and how he's going to carry that task out. So before he encounters the evil one, he's drawing close to God, like Moses when he fasted for 40 days, or Elijah when he fasted for 40 days. So in the wilderness, again, thinking about the significance of the wilderness, it would be appropriate for Jesus to be meditating upon Israel's experience in the wilderness. As he sits there in those desert places and he looks around at the sand and feels that hot wind blowing on him day after day, and as he watches his own body waste away under the fasting, and he's thinking about the experience of the fathers during those 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And no doubt reflecting on the scriptures which were given in that setting, particularly the book of Deuteronomy, from which he is going to quote as he faces these three temptations of the evil one. So Jesus is deliberately weakening himself, weakening his body. Just for the fun of it, you probably all know this, but I Googled, how long can a human being live without food? And the answer, 45 to 65 days. As long as you have water. If you don't have water, 3 to 5 days. Now, no doubt there is a supernatural sustaining of Jesus going on. But I say that just to think, how skinny and bony would Jesus be after 40 days of fasting? I looked on the calendar. That takes us back to mid-September. Can you remember mid-September? I can guarantee you, if your last meal had been in mid-September, you would know. So Jesus is weak, like you are weak. He's hungry, like you are hungry. And as a man, he's helpless, like you are helpless. And as our representative and as our Savior, he enters in then to this contest in that deliberately weakened experience. You know, the author to Hebrews again makes a point that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he was in every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. So the identification of our Savior with us in this temptation should be a great encouragement. We'll talk about that again a little bit later. And not only is there the physical effect, but the psychological effect as well of prolonged isolation. You know, some of you go nuts if you don't have some human contact for a couple of hours. You know, you just naturally want to talk to somebody or have somebody talk to you. Now, some of us can stand isolation a little bit longer. But you know, they don't throw prisoners into solitary confinement as a privilege. But we all get more and more squirrely as we are isolated more and more. So Jesus is not only physically weakened, he's got nobody to talk to. No human being. Nothing to see. And you've all heard of the delirium of people who come out of serious deprivation. Maybe they get lost in the mountains or out in the desert. And so, again, we need to realize that Jesus is not a cardboard person. He's a real human being, just like you and us, touched with our weaknesses. And if he wasn't weak enough, he imposes further weakness through this fasting, through this isolation. The outer desolation becomes more and more an inner sense of desolation. And maybe we could even say that the voices in Jesus' head got louder and louder and louder. Certainly, the temptation is represented as the personal presence of Satan speaking to Jesus and taking Jesus' places. But, you know, when we think about it, we don't know how that all worked out as Jesus heard these temptations and mix them with his own thoughts. And we don't have to know, except I think we need to realize that Jesus is in a really tough spot here. He didn't just drift through life saving the world from their sins. It cost him a lot. But he embraced this way of suffering because he knew that God was going to gain the victory in him and through him. Alfred Enersheim, in his Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, writes eloquently this: day by day, the sense of utter loneliness and forsakenness increasingly gathered about him. In his increasing faintness and weakness, the seeming hopelessness of such a task as he had undertaken must have grown upon him with almost overwhelming power. Alternately, the temptation to despair or presumption or the cutting short of the contest in some decisive manner must have presented itself to his mind, or rather have been presented to it by the tempter. That's Jesus in the wilderness. So what of these three temptations then? Challenging God's word, the Father's word, when that Father declared that Jesus was the Son of God. Each one of the temptations is prefaced with that statement: if you are the Son of God. So they're all aimed back at that word at the baptism where the Father said, "This is my Son." Well, if that's true, then what? That echoes the doubt-inducing temptation that Satan brought to Eve in the first place. You remember back in the garden? Has God really said? Before he contradicted the word of God, he raised doubts and questions about God's word. So if you're the Son of God, if that word is true, then do this or that. Both the authenticity of Jesus' messianic commission by the Father and the manner in which that commission is to be discharged are challenged here by the evil one in the three temptations. And I think we could say the fundamental question, remember, Jesus is coming as king to announce the rule of God, the kingdom of God on earth as in heaven. The fundamental question is, how is power to rule, how is kingship, how is kingdom to be used? Is it going to be used for self, or is it going to be used for service? Self or service? For fallen human beings, such as, fallen beings, such as Satan or Adam in his fall, the answer is always self. The more power, the more glory, the more wealth, the more influence I get, the more I can do what I want. And so kingdom is about self-aggrandizement. And you know, you don't have to know much of anything about the history of the world to know that when people rise to power and gather wealth and influence, they use it for their own ends. A really self-sacrificing public servant is a rare, rare bird indeed. Even the people who will serve will make sure that they get plenty along the way. It's not accidental that these days, at least, so many former presidents end up millionaires if they're not millionaires before they begin. So, how will power to rule be used? For Jesus and for his disciples, kingship, rule, is a means to the end of service. Jesus says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Another thing to notice about all three of these temptations is that in each case, Jesus will answer the evil one from the scriptures, from the written word of God. "It is written," he says in answer to the temptations. God's words to Israel in the wilderness, in the time of their temptation, become the words that give Jesus encouragement and strength to stand in the face of the evil one. And we'll see that in each of the citations that Jesus uses. And so Jesus gains strength from the word that was given to Israel when they failed, when they faltered. The lesson they didn't learn, Jesus has learned, and he lives in terms of that, to trust the provision of God, the promise of God, and to be faithful to the call to obedience. So let's quickly take a look at the three temptations. Now, you've probably already know, or maybe not, but there's a difference in the order of the three temptations between the way it's reported in Matthew and Mark and the way it's reported in Luke. You can read for years and try and find out an answer to the question why. All I can say is Luke had his reasons, the Holy Spirit had his reasons, but those reasons are not clear to anybody today, and it really doesn't matter. Presumably some theological emphasis in Luke, but as I say, the scholars, there's as many opinions as there are scholars, so pay your money and take your choice. We're not going to take any time with that. Let me epitomize each of the temptations. We know what is asked. So the first one, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." So we could say Satan is asserting, why don't you use your power as the Son of God, your miraculous power, to take care of yourself? And we well say that, right? I got to take care of myself. Otherwise, how can I take care of anybody else? And Jesus' answer is, man shall not live by bread alone. Jesus is hungry. He's weak. On one level, he needs food. But what he needs more than that is to hold on to the promise of God. He's stretched to the limit. And yet he answers, man shall not live by bread alone. I don't need bread. I need to rely upon the word of God. And you know that that's a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I want to just read you the context. So again, Jesus doesn't just proof text. When he cites a passage, he's bringing the world of that passage into view. So in Deuteronomy 8, the Lord is saying to Israel, "You shall remember the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness." So there we are, Israel addressed in the same situation that Jesus is in. "That he might humble you, testing you as to what is in your heart." Jesus is being humbled. And he's being tested to expose what's in his heart, what is at the core of his being as the Messiah, whether you will keep God's commandments or not. "And he humbled you to let you know hunger, and he fed you then with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might," and here's the quotation, "make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Know then, Moses goes on to say, in your heart, that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. So Jesus stands in exactly that position, tested by God, while tempted by the evil one, to show Jesus, to reinforce in Jesus' mind that God is with him, and to bring Jesus to commit himself afresh to keep the commandments of the Lord, to be faithful to the Lord. The second temptation is basically Satan saying to Jesus, you know, you can bypass the cross with all of its humiliation, with all of its suffering. Just look to me and I will give you the kingdom that you're supposed to receive. Makes sense, right? I mean, you choose the easiest way to your goal most of the time, right? If there's a hard way and an easy way, we like the easy way. So here's the easy way. Skip the cross, fall down and worship me, and I will give you the kingdom that has been promised. The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I think there's no reason to doubt that this is a physical transporting to some high elevation. I mean, it doesn't have to be the top of the Himalayas, but where Jesus could see, kind of maybe in a partly with sight and partly with a vision, all of the glory and the power of the kingdoms of this earth. And then Satan says, "To you I will give all this glory and all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Now, Satan's statement is interesting because it's half true. He is the God of this world. He is the ruler of this world. John says in 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." But might doesn't make right. He is not the authorized ruler of the world. So when he goes on to say, "I have the authority to give it to whomever I will," of course he's lying. He has no such authority. So he's de facto ruler, but not de jure, not by right the ruler. And so he's promising something that he can't deliver, but that really doesn't matter. Satan always counts on lies being as good as the real thing. So when we read verses that talk about the God of this world, as Paul says, or the ruler of this world, as John says in repeated places, or the prince of the power of the air, those are all true designations as to the facts of the matter. But only one has authority to give authority to others, and that's God. And the Father has promised to give a worldwide authority, a kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, to his Son. But the pathway is the pathway of suffering. Satan is offering him a shortcut, and that's the temptation. Again, think about Jesus' growth in the Scriptures. Just turn a second, if you're turning, to the end, back to Luke 24. This is after the resurrection, Jesus meeting with the men on the road to Emmaus, and probably the best Bible study ever in the history of the world. Verse 25, "Jesus said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." Jesus knew that the Bible was about him, and that the story that the Bible told about him as the Messiah was one that said it was necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory. And then down in verse 44, when Jesus is talking to the disciples on Easter Sunday evening in the upper room, he says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." When did Jesus discover that alarming truth? That the whole Bible told him that he must suffer and die. Well, he knew it from the beginning. We've already seen him in the temple at 12 years old talking to the men, but every time he heard the Scriptures read and proclaimed in the synagogue, he knew those Scriptures were talking about him. And over 30 years, he had become convinced that there was no shortcut. In John chapter 12, when Jesus says, "My soul is so troubled, and what shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour. It is for this hour that I came into the world." So yeah, Satan is offering him a shortcut, and Jesus knows absolutely that cannot be. It should not be. And he will not accept that temptation. Again, he answers from the book of Deuteronomy and that section of the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 6, 7, and 8, that address Israel in the wilderness in their temptation and suffering. And Deuteronomy 6:13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, him only shall serve, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. Jesus is absolutely loyal to God, his Father. And the Father says, the way to the glory is the way of the cross. And so Jesus rebuffs Satan by renewing his commitment to the Father's means of bringing him to the glory of his power, of his kingdom. And then the third temptation, again, we could characterize it as Satan saying, see if God's word of promise in the scriptures is really for you. He took him to Jerusalem, verse 9, and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, now Satan quotes scripture, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now Jesus is taken to a public place. What goes on out in the desert is not... There's no audience there. Now this third temptation, as Luke reports it, is going to be before the eyes of everyone. Up on the pinnacle, there was a priest who would stand on the walls of the temple in that day and would look toward the sunrise. And when the sun broke the horizon, then it was time to announce the offering of the morning sacrifice. So here Jesus is taken to that high place and he's told, now, make sure that, you know, the news people are out here, the cameras are rolling, there's a big crowd, and now you jump down and let the angels swoop you up, carry you away, because God has said he will protect you. Well, it's a temptation to presumption, isn't it? But a particular public kind of presumption. See, if that happened, presumably everybody would say, wow, Jesus must be the Messiah. But it would be at the bidding of the evil one, not in accordance with the Father's will. And so Jesus again resists. We see here Satan's ability to use the Bible to tell lies. Again, we'll come back to that in a minute. Sometimes, and this happens with Christians, we think that supernatural power is given to us for our purposes rather than for kingdom purposes. Jesus knows that the power and the glory and the kingdom all go together. They are all God's. So in each of these temptations, then, the temptation is to disobey God in order to provide some immediate benefit. Satan is lying, and Jesus is resisting, and he resists with the word of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to take time with it, but you know, the question is often asked, how could Jesus' temptations be real if he was the Son of God and not only sinless, but also not able to sin? Weren't the temptations just a charade? And the answer is no. Now, we could say a lot about it, but just remind yourself that Jesus is not a robot. He's a real human being. I've tried to stress that already. It was not easy for him to endure temptation. And as John Owens, I think, wonderfully points out, the temptations for Jesus were so much more intense for him than they are for you, because he kept on resisting. I mean, think about it. When you're tempted, you give in. Temptation is done, for a while at least. You get a little respite by giving in. Jesus never gave in to any temptation ever. And so they're relentless. They're there constantly. And he resists, 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 resists. So he is our blessed Savior. Well, I want to wrap up here by talking a little bit about Jesus' temptations and yours, mine. What can we learn from Jesus' behavior here in the wilderness? Just to remind ourselves, there are unique things about Jesus' temptation and his victory over temptation that don't apply to us except as the beneficiaries of that. John tells us that the reason that the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. Jesus destroyed the works of Satan there in the wilderness in a way that we do not. So there's a uniqueness there. The destruction of the devil, the crushing of the serpent's head, began right here at the beginning in the desert. By resisting the temptations of Satan, Christ established that obedience, that righteousness, which is the basis, the foundation for our justification as sinners who put our trust in Jesus. But Jesus is also an example to us of how we may successfully encounter and resist the temptations of Satan, and as we do, to grow in the obedience of faith. And that's what I want to highlight here for a moment. Jesus, we're told, as the Son of God, was thrust into the wilderness, there to be challenged by the evil one. You know, you might think, well, how does that square with the prayer that we are to pray, lead us not into temptation? If God led Jesus into temptation, why wouldn't he lead us into temptation as well? And it bears some thought and reflection. Again, not to go into it, but we'll just remind ourselves that James especially says that no one is tempted by God. A temptation is with evil intent. The point is to lead you into sin, to overthrow your faith and your faithfulness. And God never does that to his people. At the same time, James says that God tests his people. And here's an interesting point. The same term can be translated either test or temptation. So there's nothing lexically about the two words that distinguish them. It's context. So God tests us, again, as we saw, to see what's in our heart, to humble us, to teach us to rely more completely upon him. So the very same incident, from Satan's standpoint, can be temptation. He wants to destroy you. But from God's perspective, he's testing you to strengthen you and deepen your faith and understanding. And so we don't want to be led into the place of sin, but we should be willing to enter into the place of testing and trial. Sometimes people test themselves to see how they're doing. Most of the time when we're tested, the test is imposed on us by somebody. You know, you got to take the calculus exam, you have to write the essay questions and so forth. But there are people who will, for example, run a mile to see how fast they can do it in, to test themselves, to push themselves. Well, God is pushing us. He's stretching us. He's helping us to grow. What we really need to understand is that your whole life, my whole life in this present world, in this present age, is living in the wilderness. And I alluded to this earlier. If you're the poorest person scratching out an existence in Somalia, or the richest and most influential celebrity living high on the hog in Beverly Hills, or anybody in between, you are all in the desert. Christians live their entire lives in the desert. And so we are constantly subject to testing and temptation and the possibilities of growing and maturing in our obedience to God. In that passage in Hebrews chapter 3 that I referred to earlier, where the author refers to the wilderness experience, he goes on to say in verse 12, "Take care, brothers, in light of that wilderness experience of testing and trial and temptation, take care, brothers, that there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. The test will expose what's in your heart. And again, that's so often, you know, when people are sitting in church on Sunday morning, they don't usually stand up and renounce the faith right on the spot. But in a different time, in a different situation, heard just the other day of a family that transferred from one of our OP churches. They moved to a different part of the country. They'd been kind of lost touch with. They were kind of bouncing around. They hadn't connected with a new church. And now comes the word back that the husband says, "I don't believe in God anymore. I don't want to be a Christian." And he says to his wife, "I want to be able to have sex with anybody that I want." How do you get there? Well, partly by not paying attention to the fact that your faith is always subject to Satan's temptation. And under the right kind of circumstances, but for the grace and mercy of God, any of us is capable of any form of defection. And that's why the author says, "See that there be no evil, unbelieving heart among you to fall away from the living God." And then he goes on to say, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Satan is a liar, but it's a very seductive kind of lie. And then he goes on to say, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Those who persevere will be saved." Not because of their perseverance, but because only persevering faith is real faith that depends completely and absolutely upon God. Paul makes this very same point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, let me just get these words in your ears. We don't need to expand on them. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud," so he's again referring to that wilderness experience, "and all passed through the sea," the Red Sea, "and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now you see, Paul is not writing to the people out there who are washing their cars and mowing their lawns and watching football games and have no interest whatsoever. He's talking about people in here. People who know the gospel. People who attend church regularly. Who have been baptized and come to the Lord's Supper. This warning is for us. If we think that somehow now we are safe, there's nothing to worry about, we can coast our way home to heaven, then we are foolish and we are in great, great danger. Alertness is what is called for. He goes on to say, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And then he warns them about idolatry, sexual immorality, to put Christ to the test, to grumble. Are these not things that we struggle with as believers? Are these not things in which we are often defeated? But when we say, we're just Christians, we're not perfect. Beware. "Now these things happened to them as examples, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages has come." I mentioned the jungles of Vietnam earlier. I didn't serve in Vietnam, I read a novel one time that started off with a patrol in the jungle, and it was so vivid and visceral, it put me in that scene, and I had goosebumps of fear reading the passage. The idea that there are people out there that you cannot see who will do anything to take your life terrified me. And that's the picture that comes to mind when I read something like this. It's not the jungle, it's the desert. But Satan is there, and his minions. Sometimes these tempters will be your parents. Sometimes they will be your siblings. Sometimes they might be your pastor. There are so many ways that we are vulnerable to the same kind of temptation that Jesus experienced, and we're just blithely ignorant. We're not worried about it. And then when somebody walks away from the faith, like that man I just described, we think, oh, who would have guessed? Who would have guessed? You shouldn't have to guess. Lord, could it be me? So what's the basic lesson that we learn in all of our temptations? It's the same one that Jesus knew and learned and confirmed, and that is that he would be absolutely submissive to the will of his heavenly Father as expressed in the Father's word, regardless of the consequences. I mean, it's pretty simple. Is it the word of God or anything else? Regardless of consequences. I mean, it is sad. You think about the church today. Pressure from the LGBTQ plus world to conform the church's sexual ethic to a particular point of view, or those who want to say, well, you know, we really don't like the idea of abortion, but sometimes there's just no other way, so murder that baby. Or cheating or stealing by the force of law, those kinds of things, you know, and the church is tempted to conform because they don't want to be canceled somehow. We don't want to have our worship services prohibited. We don't want our tax exemption taken away. We have to say it doesn't matter what the consequences are. We must be faithful to the word of the Lord, because Jesus was faithful to the word of the Lord. That's the challenge. Though he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And that's true for us as sons and daughters as well. He was made perfect through that suffering. And so he becomes the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obey him when? Only when it's convenient or profitable? Or obey him all the time, in every circumstance, no matter what the consequences might be. I'm just going to quickly mention a few more things. You can think about them. Temptation and resisting temptation serves to subdue your natural self-reliance. I mean, I think about the way we handle illness. If it's a little illness, we take 2 aspirins, we go to bed, we don't pray at all. If it's a medium-sized illness, we may ask for prayer, and maybe we'll go to the doctor. If it's a terminal illness, well, then we really pray, don't we? And we pray that our lives would be spared, not usually that God will prepare us for our death. It's coming, and maybe it's coming real soon. So, Lord, help me die well. Help me die in the faith. We rely on ourselves, and it's only when we're pushed to where we can't solve the problem, and we do our best to stay away from those kind of impossible situations. But it's exactly then that we learn to rely upon the power of our God and the goodness and the grace of our God. So it subdues our natural pride and our independent self-sufficiency by bringing us to the end of ourselves and beyond. So when we say, Lord, I can't take this anymore, the Lord says, you never could take this. Trust me and obey me. Another thing, temptation teaches us that the devil knows our weaknesses. Now, we all got certain human weaknesses, but he knows your weakness. What will be the most effective way to deflect you from your kingdom purposes? He's a deceiver, and he will mix the poison of his lies with heavy doses of truth. He doesn't wear a red suit, even at Halloween time, with horns and a pointy tail and a pitchfork. He sounds like a trusted friend. He sounds like a trusted pastor. He sounds like a scientific or philosophical expert. He sounds like your girlfriend or boyfriend or your husband or your wife. He sounds like your children. Satan is a liar, a deceiver. He can and does disguise himself often as an angel of light. Now, I've stressed this, I hope not overly much, but I want to conclude by reminding you, Jesus beat the devil 3 times in a row. And he kept it up. And this Jesus, who stood in the face of these temptations, stands beside you in your hour of temptation. And you will be able to stand against the wiles of the devil because he will sustain you and support you. Paul assures us that the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our heel. The victory that Jesus experienced will be ours as well. So we have to be sober-minded. We have to be watchful. We know our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But if we are watchful, if we are sober-minded, we will be able to stand against him. James tells us to submit ourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee. You see how the two, resisting the devil and submitting to God. And you don't have to wait for the evil one to show up to submit yourself to God. That should be the posture of your Christian life. Lord, help me always in every way to believe every word that comes from your mouth. When it's easy, so that when it's hard, I will still do the same thing. Remember, Jesus prepared himself for 40 days, fasting and communing with God and internalizing that scripture so that when the contest came, he could say, "Thus says the Lord." And we can do the same thing. Paul says, "Be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand." That's the operative word, withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Satan is a scary adversary, but he's a defeated adversary. And when he puffs himself up and says, "I'll huff and I'll puff and I'll blow your house down," and we say, "Oh no, 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 please no," one little word will fell him. Martin Luther had it right. And that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them, abideth. The Spirit and the gifts are ours, who with him sideth. So we can and we will stand against the evil day, but not if we are sleeping, not if we are paying no attention to the word of the Lord. Well, I hope this challenges you by way of urgency and encourages you. Because those temptations will come before the day's over. Maybe right now you're thinking about something else that's already the temptation. But Jesus prevailed, and so will we. Well, we read there in verse 13, "When the devil had ended every temptation," so this array of temptations there in the wilderness, "he departed from him until an opportune time." He'll be back. All the way through Jesus' life. It'll never be an explicit confrontation with the evil one himself, but there will be the scribes and the Pharisees, there will be the Herodians, There will be his own disciples sometimes who will speak with the voice of the tempter. And Jesus will lead his life successfully against that temptation right up to the very end. Lord, thank you for these reminders this morning. We really do, especially in our cultural setting, despite things that we don't like and things that seem threatening, they aren't as immediate as the temptations that will do us most harm. Sexual temptations, temptations through the appetites for food and drink, for work or sleep, temptations to be financially irresponsible, temptations to be uncommunicative and unhelpful, temptations to return evil for evil, and to curse those who curse us. Lord, they come in 1,000 different forms. But you have told us here that as our Savior stood firm against the devil in the wilderness, so he will give grace to us as we entrust ourselves to him here in the face of our wilderness lives. Until we die and depart, or you come again to bring an end to human history as we know it. Until that day, O Lord, may we trust you and obey in the face of temptation. And may we in that grow strong and courageous and fruitful in the service of your kingdom and your righteousness, to the glory and praise of this King, this Messiah, our Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.